You despair that a family member or friend or colleague or even you yourself are just too bad, too far away from the Lord to ever be saved. Do you know someone like that? Perhaps someone is in a relationship or in a place where in their life, and you just think, there is no way they can be saved from there. I have a dear friend called Dima. He lives in Belarus. He's a church leader and a church planter, but as a young man, he was a serious soldier. He fought in Afghanistan with the legendary elite Russian Special Forces, Spetsnaz. And once when I was visiting his home in Minsk, I was thumbing through his photo album and I came across a picture of Dima in Afghanistan. And he was bare-chested, in military fatigues, by a tank with a whole load of comrades. And he was there with like two machine guns on each hip. He had crisscross gun belts on his chest. He looked like a sort of white diesel. You know, he was sort of, you know, he was incredible. Wow, look at him. I mean, he's a monster. Look at that. It's amazing. Anyway, and in the very next picture, he was dressed in a white nightie being baptized in the river in Minsk. I said to him, Dima, what happened? How did you go from that picture to that picture? I mean, then you were a hardened atheist, communist, special forces soldier, and now you've been baptized. He said, well, he said, a lot of my brigade or whatever were being brought back in body bags. Lots of people were killed. One of my comrades' mother had said that when he got back from the front line for some R&R, he had to go to church in Minsk. And so this friend had said to him, please come with me because you know, I don't want to go on my own. So I turned up at the Baptist church and he didn't turn up. And so I walked in and said there was no one there. And he said, there was this little old Baptist preacher who was preaching. He said, I listened to him and I thought, that makes sense. And so he prayed the prayer at the end of the service and became a Christian. And so he came back the following week to see if it was still true. And it was still true. And so he didn't stop coming back and he became a Christian. I mean, what encouragement that is for praying mums and for little old Baptist preachers. And what a reminder that, however far gone you think somebody is, God can reach them. Do you believe that? No one is too wicked. No one is too lost.
No one. Go
so far away from God they cannot be saved.
Am I going to
let's see if we get this. You don't understand what's happening. It's the guy on the sound is just saying, no, that's no good. Quieting him down there. That's right, yeah, you're censoring as we go. I know how it works. As Jonah was about to discover, Jonah 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Can we see the next slide, please? Is there a slide to see? Jonah 2, we're going to explore the grace of God. Next slide, please. Just before we dive into the text once more, you are allowed to smile at these puns, by the way. They are deliberate. As we're about to dive into the Mediterranean once more, let's remember why we're learning from an 8th century Jewish prophet. I mean, that's a pretty weird thing to do, isn't it? Read 8th century BC Jewish prophets. I mean, you know. Well, first, remember how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, how Jesus treated the Old Testament as God's promise, for which the New Testament is God's fulfillment. So here's some verses. Jesus said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Then he said, Paul said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, 2 Timothy says the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So, you see, the events of Jonah were organized by God to happen in history, and then he organized to have them written down, presumably by Jonah, so that they would be included in the canon of Scripture, so we could read them and be blessed by them. That's what they're for. They're for us to learn from. They're not about us, they're not written to us, but they are for us. And let's just remember how we interpret the Old Testament in relationship to the story of the whole Bible. So here's a next slide, please. There's a diagram for you. You're allowed to take shots with your phone. So people, I'll do this. I find people often need a kind of summary of the whole Bible just to understand how it works together. This took me about 33 years to put together, but it's not in the. You know, you can sort of change it yourself. This is my version of it. So this is basically a summary of the whole Bible, just to help you with that. So the Bible is God's unfolding gospel promise of his kingdom and king. That's what it's about. So 2 Timothy 3 says, as we just heard, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So even the Old Testament Scriptures, even Jonah, is all about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you can't work out what it's contributing to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, you don't understand it yet. So keep working at it till you can see how it relates to faith in Christ. It doesn't mean every verse is about Jesus. Some verses are about Satan or about kings of Israel. But it's all there to help us understand salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah. So that's what the whole Bible is for. And so you begin at the beginning in Genesis 1 to 11. And that's not just how God made humanity in the world, or that's there. It's mainly to tell us how humanity got into this problem that we're in, excluded from God's kingdom. How did that happen? Answer, our ancestors, just like us, rebelled. So that's Genesis 1 to 11. And then the history books of the Old Testament tell us about how God's kingdom is modeled. So very imperfectly, but in the kingdom of Israel, God creates a model for us to understand his heavenly kingdom to come. And then in the wisdom literature, we dive into what is life in God's kingdom like, so we can understand what it's like living in God's kingdom. And then we get the prophets, one of which is Jonah, that's where we're learning, where the prophets use the history of Israel, the language of the history, to describe the great heavenly kingdom to come in the future. And so that's what Jonah the prophet is doing. And then, of course, there's 400 years gap, nothing gets said, and then, of course, the king arrives. Jesus arrives. And so in the Gospels, we find that God's king dies and rises for his people. Then in Acts, you find God's king is proclaimed to all nations. Then you get the epistles, that's the letters from Paul and Peter and John and so on, where we find that God's churches are making disciples for the king. And then at the end of the Bible in Revelation, God's kingdom is a new creation. And so the whole bit from beginning to end is about the unfolding promise of God's kingdom and king. So wherever you are in the story, you kind of work out. So if we're before Jesus, looking forward to Jesus. If it's after Jesus, you look back to Jesus, and the Old Testament is kind of background to help you understand it. Hope that helps. I think that's really important, to have some kind of understanding of the whole Bible. So it's kind of overview of the Bible in 5 minutes rather than 50 weeks. All right, so you can publish as much as you like. The Old Testament, God's promise. New Testament, God's fulfillment. So let's get back to the prophet. In chapter 1, we've seen the Lord is sovereign everywhere, sovereign over nature, sovereign over salvation, so anyone can be saved. And remember, Jonah begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, much as Jesus commanded us, go and make disciples of all nations." But instead of obediently heading east, Jonah disobediently headed west across the sea to Tarshish. The Lord disciplines those he loves, so he hurled a raging storm at Jonah's ship. Rather than repent, the stubborn rebel told the sailors to throw him overboard. And when the sailors cried out for mercy, recognizing the Lord's sovereignty over them, God saved them by the sacrifice of the prophet to appease his wrath, much as today he saves us by the sacrifice of his son, appeasing his wrath towards us. So now, at the end of the chapter, as the storm died away and the ship sailed on, Jonah, almost certainly not a great ocean swimmer. I mean, you know, he's not an Olympic swimmer. Would have thrashed around for a while. So imagine, right, you've got waves in the sea, right, salt water in your mouth. All right, he's, you know, he's got robes on, he's chucked in the water, And he's bobbing around and he's desperately sort of, you know, thrashing around, trying to keep his head above water, yeah? And but after a while, he begins sinking down in the Mediterranean Ocean to drown. He's just exhausted. And now in Jonah 2, we discover that Jonah, brought by crisis to the end of his pride, as he's being engulfed by the ocean waters, in one last desperate moment, finally in his soul, surrenders and offers up a prayer to God in his heart. Help! And in that moment, is instantly swallowed by a great creature. Huge fish, we don't know, the original language doesn't specify. But as he is sinking down, help! Bang! And he's swallowed. And he finds himself alive inside this creature, plucked from a watery grave in the most extraordinary way, because the Lord was right there to save him. Now, in this crisis, we're going to get to the detail in a minute, but in this crisis, Jonah experienced one of God's most precious attributes, which is his omnipresence. So just a bit of a sort of diversion here. Psalm 139 proclaims, here's on the slide, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that's in hell, "you're there. If I take the wings," by the way, that, did you realize that? Hell is God's place, it's not Satan's place, where justice is done. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So just imagine this. Under the water, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, invisible to anybody else, the Lord is right there to save Jonah. So let me, on the basis of that, let me briefly blow your mind. I mean, people like the Andrews are better at this than me, but let me blow your mind a moment just to think about the omnipresence of God. The living God, you see, is spirit. So he cannot be contained or avoided because all of him is everywhere. He's therefore invisible, immeasurable, uncontainable. So unlike sort of pagan conceptions of, you know, localized deities, you know, mountain god and river god, that sort of thing, he's said to be immense. He doesn't occupy space, so he's never stretched. He's never divided. God's center is everywhere, but his circumference is nowhere. All of his being is always personally present in his simplicity, maximally alive in all his transcendent attributes, everywhere, simultaneously, not by multiplying himself or by dividing himself, but by being everywhere fully. Indeed, nothing and nowhere in the universe exists except by God's personal presence to sustain and govern it in every nanosecond as Lord. So whether we like it or not, he is our constant communion. He keeps our heart beating until he decides it should stop. God is everywhere, inescapable. There's no privacy, there's no secrecy. Even in the depths of our psyche, he is there. Our most private gossip, our hidden jealousies, our secret lusts, our forgotten cruelties, all is said, thought, and done permanently in his presence. And if your mind is aching, that's just to scratch the surface. That's why Augustine wrote, "Since there is no one even more deeply inward than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There is absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather flee to him." Again, as I said in session one, if anyone here today has been going through a period where you've been tempted to try and flee or get away from God, please learn from Jonah. You can run, but you can't hide. Wherever you go, he'll be there waiting for you. So instead of trying to run away from him in rebellion, flee to him in mercy and pour out your heart to him. Tell him what's wrong. And then he can help you. I mean, it's just worth it, isn't it? You know, when something goes wrong at work and you come home, what's the first thing you do? Grab your mobile, ring your girlfriend, ring your mum. You'll never guess what, you know? Next day, you know, something goes wrong at work again. And you come home and it's just, nothing changes. And you can imagine, you know, our Heavenly Father sitting in heaven saying, "Hello, I'm here. I can help you with that. you know, do you want to talk to me today? Mom, you never guess what? Okay, you don't want to talk to me today? Tomorrow. I can help you with that. I know what's going on. Why don't you talk to me in prayer? You going to call me? No. Dad, you never guess what? Well, how about today? I can help you with that. I'm in charge. Deutsche Bank, I run it. It's my bank, yeah? I can sort stuff out for you. Give us a call. No, you're not going to talk to me? Not going to talk to me in prayer? You know, we ring everybody. Mobile phones, you know. Go online, how do I cope? And the person who runs the whole place, we don't bother to speak to. I mean, what's going on there? Don't you believe he's God? Can you imagine our Father, you know, day after day, week after week? I gave my son so you could speak to me, and you don't want to talk? Don't want to share anything with me? I'm an old man now. I told you before, I'm Zay. So I've got grown-up children, and sometimes they come home, you know, even though, you know, the oldest three are married, and sometimes they bring a grandchild or whatever, you know, but honestly, when they come home, it's like I arrive home, and there they are, sitting around the lounge in the kitchen or whatever, and they've raided the fridge, and they've raided the drinks cabinet. They've even got friends coming around. And then the door knocks, you know, it's the pizza man. Oh, Dad, can you get that? Can you cover that? Is that all right? You know, I'm paying for the pizza. And, you know, they dump all their stuff. They use the washing machine. You know, they open the door. It's like they own the place. And do you know what I think about that? I love it. I absolutely love it. The kids have come home. How do you think your Heavenly Father feels? You know, things going wrong at work, things going wrong in your relationships. No, not going to talk to him today. I can help you with that. You see, the Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere, over and in everything. Not in everything, over everything. So don't run from him. Go to him, talk to him in prayer. And talk to him. Sometimes it doesn't work for us because we don't pray long enough. You know, we say, Lord, I'm in trouble, amen. And actually what you need to do is pour out your heart to him. That's when you know the peace of God that passes all transcending. Beyond all understanding. Thanks, brother. When you give him everything until there's nothing less to give. And you say, it's over to you now, Lord, because I can't cope with it. It's over to you. When Jonah finally cried out for mercy, the Lord was right there to save him. Three scenes again. Scene one, the fish. So here we go. The Lord appointed, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in the cramped, slimy darkness of the fish's stomach, presumably gulping in fetid air, stinking of rotten fish, presumably the fish went up every so often to get air, I don't know how this worked, he realized that against all odds, he was actually alive and safe. It's obviously a bizarre salvation. It can only be God's amazing grace. There are very dubious Victorian reports of a young whaler called James Bartley, who in 1891 fell off a whaling ship into the mouth of a sperm whale, and 18 hours later was apparently cut out of its belly alive on the deck of the ship called Star of the East with permanently mottled skin. Well, who knows? It's probably not true. We don't need such tales to trust Jonah. We know it's history and not myth or allegory because A, Matthew and Luke both record Jesus treating it as factual. B, because the account reads as a historical narrative and nothing like a myth or a parable. And C, God can do what he wants. If he publicly resurrected Jesus to life to keep a man alive, keeping a man alive in a fish is easy for him. So basically, if the Bible says that Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe the Bible, you know, because that's what is the truth. Consider three wonderful things about this astonishing rescue. Firstly, consider how utterly lost he was. As the storm died away and the ship sailed on, Jonah was somewhere alone in the Mediterranean Ocean, under the water, utterly beyond the help of anybody, except the God who made the sea and the land. His precarious situation illustrates how lost each of us were when God found us. I mean, every single one of us, when we became a Christian, were drowning in sin. We were one car crash or one skin cancer, one heart attack away from death. Beyond the help of anybody. I mean, honestly, we were hanging by a spider's web. You know, It wasn't automatic that we were going to live beyond the time when God saved us. Never forget how utterly lost you were when Jesus found you. Dead to God, blind, deaf to him. Secondly, consider how perfect the Savior was. The phrase "Lord, the Lord appointed," or literally "had appointed," emphasizes that God had previously arranged for this particular giant fish to take this particular gulp in this particular spot in the ocean at this particular moment in history to ensure that Jonah was swallowed whole and alive by a living submarine. This was utterly absurd, but a perfect Savior to demonstrate to Jonah and to the Ninevites when they heard of it, and to us that now we read about it, that this was only God's miraculous grace. I mean, who ever heard of anybody being saved by a fish? When you think about it, a rescue by a passing ship would have left him indebted elsewhere. But a ridiculously big fish can only be the ridiculously big grace of the Lord. In the same way, even before creation, God had appointed for us an absurdly ideal Savior to be smashed up on a cross, a Roman cross in the first century, for our sins, to obediently complete a perfect Christian life that qualifies us for heaven because he loves us so much. Who would ever have dreamt of that? Notice thirdly, consider how inactive Jonah was. You see, God didn't empower Jonah to swim for shore like an Olympic athlete. You know, he didn't turn into Popeye. You know, a couple of cans of spinach, you know, and he's just swimming, you know, it's going great, you know, and he swims all the way home. You know, he doesn't do that. Which would, of course, given Jonah cause to boast. He didn't give him some passing driftwood to paddle home on, you know, like Papillon, you know, a bit of passing driftwood, get on it, you know, just kick away, you know, get some sunstroke, you know, nothing at all. He's drowning in the sea. God had appointed this absurdly ideal Savior. Now, Jonah is carried to safety like a patient on a stretcher in an ambulance, saved entirely by God's merciful kindness and nothing of his own effort. For as Paul later says, it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Indeed, while Jesus explicitly draws an analogy between Jonah's survival in the fish and his own survival in the tomb, I think we can enjoy the simple parallel with our being saved in Christ. Let me explain. When God calls us through his gospel to faith in Christ, we're spiritually united with him. We share in his experience as our representative king. So when Harry Kane hopefully scores the winning goal in the World Cup final, England's supporters will yell, "We've scored." Only one man will kick the football, but we all benefit because he represents the rest of us. He's the captain of the England football team. Men's England football team. Sorry, ladies. So the Bible says that we have died, we have been raised, and we have been seated in heaven, in Christ, Romans 6 and Ephesians 2, because we live in him. We are incorporated, we share in his privileges as the Son of God. In the same way that Jonah was preserved by the Lord in the fish through the perils of the deep until he was spewed safely onto the beach, so we are preserved in Christ through death onto the shores of the new creation. I think the parallel is deliberate. So never forget that like Jonah being carried in the fish, we're being carried home. Or if you like the analogy of the aeroplane, we're all in the same aeroplane. I mean, some have died and gone forward into first class behind the curtain so we can't see them anymore. Some of us are travelling, of course, in the ordinary class. Some of us love flying and we really enjoy it. Isn't it marvellous? Love flying. Others of us are gripping to the seat in terror because we hate flying. But the plane will get us all safely home. Alive and dead in Christ, we will arrive home in heaven. In the same way that the fish saved Jonah, or as the European reformers famously summarized our salvation 500 years ago, we're saved by grace alone, that's by God, through faith alone, that's faith in him, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We're saved by him. And this salvation of Jonah emphasizes that. I mean, what does Jonah contribute to his own salvation? Nothing. That's like us. So if the Lord who can save like this is everywhere, then no one is beyond his grace. Indeed, every local church, including this one, is a trophy cabinet of God's incredible grace. In my previous church family, there were those who God has saved, you might think, were beyond salvation. There was a young mum who grew up in North Korea in the army of a family of a senior army general. There was a very English retired SAS colonel. There was a man saved from a long-term gay lifestyle. There was an ex-Muslim Iranian, some cynical working-class Brits. Never give up praying for loved ones and speaking to them about Christ, because the divine evangelist is there and he may choose to save them. Now, as the great fish swam around in the Mediterranean, Jonah was bizarrely trapped in its belly. Any passing boats would have no idea of the drama unfolding beneath the waves. Presumably struggling for oxygen, bewildered in the darkness and desperately uncomfortable, Jonah, the rebellious prophet, realized that he'd been rescued and was being miraculously preserved by his creator, by the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, Jonah now vividly recalls his prayer of thanksgiving from within the fish, a bit similar to Moses' song after being delivered across the Red Sea. It's full of quotations from the Psalms that Jonah would have learned as a boy and studied as a prophet. But there is more here than gratitude. There's also a repentant humility and a new willingness to serve God. And presumably one reason that God made Jonah wait for these terrifying 3 days and three nights inside that fish, verse 17, after firstly creating a parallel with Jesus' burial in his tomb. Sorry, Pat, you've got to be in the fish 3 days because Jesus is going to be in the ground for 3 days. That's the way it is. Secondly, was to give him this period of incapacity for prayerful reflection. And it just dawned on me that some of us may have to go through a period of unwanted singleness or sickness or unemployment, and it's worth making the most of that as a time of reflection, even if it's forced upon us by others. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your redundancy. Don't waste your looking for your job. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste those periods of life that God gives you to reflect upon the realities of spiritual priorities and so on. And the text is clear that Jonah was only released from the fish when he finally completed this prayer and recognized that salvation comes from the Lord, his heart transformed by grace. So scene two is the prayer, and that's what we get in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about me, my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So Jonah knew that having fled from the Lord, it was the Lord who had sent the storm. And now rescued from the sea, he acknowledges that the Lord is still his God. There are three themes that run interlaced through verses 2 to 7 in the prayer. Firstly, he recognizes his need. The trauma of the storm and being cast overboard has finally convinced him of his weakness and of the madness of running from the living God. And so he's cried out for help. Verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol, that is the belly of death, he's now saved by the belly of the fish, as we are saved from our death in the death of Jesus. For the ocean was almost his tomb. And then from verse 3, the deep, for he'd sunk beyond all hope of human rescue. Verse 5, he's overwhelmed. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That is the pit of hell. So he recognizes he's imprisoned by death. Verse 7, my life was fainting away. Now this is all happening quickly, yeah? He's sinking down into the sea. And you know how your brain is wasted. Have you ever had an accident? Have you ever seeing accident or had a motorbike accident or something and your whole life passes in front of you? Like in moments, you know, see it all. That's what's happening. Verse 7, my life was fainting away. As he's losing his battle for air, he's losing his grip on life. You know, you might say that in reality, we're all like Jonah. Isn't it not true that we're all frantically treading water? Isn't it true that in one sense, every day, we're trying to swim, keep our heads above water, you know, trying to pop some pills and eat the right amount of protein and, you know, the human being diet. I mean, have you noticed that everybody's bonkers on diets at the moment? The Grim Reaper's going to get us all, so, I mean, it's all a waste of time. But, you know, diet and exercise, and then one day, perhaps in a hospice bed, hopefully with our family gathered around us. We'll be dead. Are you ready for that moment? Gonna happen. There's not a single person in that room, this room, will not go through death. You're gonna die. Are you ready for that? He recognized that God has determined his fate. I'm driven out from your sight. God has excluded him from heaven. Such language is very familiar from the Psalms. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. See, the first aim in evangelism and the work of God's Spirit through God's law is to convince people of their sin, that they need God. Next, secondly, he cried out for help. See, many people think that to be saved from hell, we must just paddle faster, try harder, pop more pills, do more exercise, and hope that somehow we'll be better than others and have enough good deeds and religious performance to outweigh our failures and our filth. But like the penitent thief crucified with Jesus, it is obvious to Jonah as he sinks down into the sea that improving our performance sufficiently to qualify ourselves for heaven is a doomed exercise. You may swim further than somebody else, but you're not going to swim to the shore. You know, you'd be a pretty bad person not to find people who are worse than you. But when you compare yourself with God, you're just miles and miles away. So he says, verse 2, I called out to the Lord. I cried out and you heard my voice. Verse 7, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. These words urge all of us to issue our own SOS distress signal to the Lord. So can I ask you just personally, have you ever actually cried out in the depths of your soul, help! Have you ever actually cried out to God, help! Please save me! I don't mean joining in the songs that other people sing. I don't mean saying amen at the prayer that other people pray. I mean, have you personally ever cried out to God and said, please save me? Because if you haven't, can I encourage, do not delay. Because thirdly, he received mercy. Verse 2, he answered me. You heard my voice. Even the depths of the sea, the Lord heard the jumbled thoughts of his desperate soul. Verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit. That is, you saved me from death and hell. Notice how God heard Jonah from the midst of his discipline. Sometimes we've got ourselves tangled up in the seaweed of greed or immorality. Can I encourage you, it's never too late to call upon him for mercy. I think of two men once at our church, one discovered by his young wife to have been visiting prostitutes for years. Another was tangled up in gambling. He'd stolen 40 grand from work. His wife knew nothing till the police turned up to arrest him. And both men, drowning in shame, cried out to the God who sent his son to die for our sins and experience forgiveness and power to change. So can I encourage you that even if you're right in the midst of it and you know you're drowning in filth and you're drowning in guilt, perhaps you're a very nicely spoken, brought up Christian person, but your whole life is hypocrisy. However deep you've got, however lost you are, it's never too late to cry out to the Lord. When Christ saves us from our captivity to sin, he He opens the prison cell and he leads us out from our various addictions, because all sin is addictive. And even though we're sometimes tempted back into the filth of our old lives and we return to the squalor of our old lifestyle, do you find that? You know, you're living la-la Christian, yes, going well. And then you go and do something, you think, why on earth did I do that? I thought I'd got over that sin. And you crawl back into the filth of the cell, you know what I mean? And you think, is there any hope for me? And the wonderful thing is, Jesus comes back in, and leads us out again into the joy of obedience and forgiveness. And one day he will come back and he will close that cell door behind us forever. And we will be free in holiness forever. What a great day that will be. But he has opened the door. Why would you stay in the squalor any longer? Scene 3, his response. Having recognized his salvation, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God's salvation here addresses our temptation to worship worthless idols. Idolatry is wherever we give our devotion to something other than the living God in three ways. First is by making visible images of God, like Aaron's golden calf or Greek and Roman Orthodox icons. Or secondly, by worshipping alternative deities like Baal or Vishnu or Allah. But thirdly, and perhaps most commonly amongst us, where we misdirect our worship towards good things given by God instead of God himself. For example, we may be devoted to our career and our status, or our wealth and our leisure, or our pleasure and our sexual ecstasy, to our children's education and to family, to achievement, to reputation and popularity, to our own image, health and beauty, label lust and so on. We're making good things that God has given us into our God things. You see, whenever we sing on a Sunday, we can tell which God we truly worship by how we spend our spare time, by what we're devastated by losing, and by wherever we turn in trouble. See, if I drool over television programs about grand designs and holidays, but rarely read my Bible, if I insure everything I own but rarely give to gospel work, if I throw cash at every problem rather than prayer, then whatever I sing on Sunday, I worship money. I worship money. It's very common in Greenwich. It's very common where I live too. We don't talk about it. We just talk about sex all the time, but actually greed. It's funny how people of every cultural status worship money. Jonah resolved to stop that and to serve the Lord. Verse 9, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. He will now serve God with gratitude in praise and preaching, thankfulness and evangelism, accepting the cost of doing so for his living and loving Lord. Jonah's come a long way, hasn't it? This dunking in the ocean has really changed him. He now realizes that Ninevites need saving from idolatry. He's now willing to serve the Lord sacrificially. Indeed, his prayer ends with a central celebration of the whole book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's try that again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Are there no Africans in the room? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jonah's experience of saving grace has transformed his heart. But did you notice the persistent pride? Can you hear that ugly note of self-righteousness that still remains in him, which will be exposed later on? You see, he's contrasting those who pay regard to vain idols with himself. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. You see, he now loves God, but he still doesn't love other people. See, that might be true for quite a lot of us. We love God for saving us. But some people are hard to love. You see, loving God in church for his salvation is relatively easy. But loving Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims LGBTQI activists, eco-warriors, Arsenal supporters. That can be a lot harder. Sorry, brother.
I love you. In Christ, despite everything.
I'm just bitter and twisted because I'm a Man United supporter again. It's been a hard year. Have mercy upon me. See, like every reluctant evangelist, Jonah still needs to learn the biggest lesson of all, which will come in the second half of the book. That is to love the lost. He's now learned to love God. What he doesn't yet do is love the lost. But he is now saved. But not for a life on the beach. He's saved for the second half of the book, for mission. You see, church is for mission. Church is not a cruise ship for customers to enjoy themselves. Church is not a battleship to blast other churches. Plam, 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 plam. They're wrong on this and that and the other. Church is not for battleship. It's not for warriors who want to fight. Church is not a tall ship to preserve antiquated traditions. Church is not a research ship for scholars to investigate Hebrew minutiae, much as we need it for our commentaries to say it's not what church is for. Church is not a Greenpeace vessel for eco-warriors and activists. It's not a racing boat to grow bigger than the other church down the road. We're to be like a lifeboat, 24/7 committed to reaching those who are drowning in sin, as we all once were. We are in a serious hurry to try and reach as many people in Greenwich as we can before it's too late. Now here in chapter 2, this is Jonah's testimony to God's grace. So in a moment, we're going to practice sharing ours. But before we do, can I just share one last slide with you? That one. Recognize that? Grenfell Tower, yeah? 2017, 70 people at the time, I'm not sure if it's three or two, it varies in the accounts, more people died. Absolute appalling tragedy. Do you remember in the inquiry afterwards how the fire service were criticised for not warning people to leave the building? Imagine if you stay for the end of the day, or perhaps tomorrow, or whatever, and that bloke goes on forever and ever, and it's dark when you get home, okay? And you're walking down your street. So imagine your street, your flat, yeah? And you're walking past some of the houses and flats that you recognise. You know them, you know. And then you look into the downstairs window of one of the houses, or, you know, there's a load of plastic outside. You know, it's a young family, there's tricycles and, you know, buckets and all that stuff. And you look inside, and clearly the family have gone to bed, but you can see downstairs that the curtains are on fire. And you see the flames are like burning up there, and you're thinking, that house is on fire. These people need to get out. What do you do at that point? I got work. You know, I've got work to. I'm so late. I told my family I'd be home. I do lots of other stuff. You know, I help at church. I sing in a choir. You know, I help with the music. You know, I give. I do lots of stuff. I can't do everything. Somebody else will. You know, sure. So somebody else will sort this out, won't they? Is that what you do? Don't you start hammering on the door? Oi, you need to get out. Silence. Yeah. You need to get out. Your house is on fire. Shut up. We're all asleep upstairs. No, no, no. You need to get up and get out. Your house is on fire. Downstairs, your curtains are on. You're disturbing us. You're making us feel very uncomfortable. No, no, no. You need to understand. Your house is on fire. You need to get out. I really object to your tone of language. It's really frightening. Stop it. No, you need to get out. Your house is on fire. Don't you? Can I just tell you that spiritually speaking, Your whole street is on fire. Your whole apartment block's on fire. Surrounded by people who don't know Jesus. That is what they're headed for, according to Jesus. This is not a game we're playing. It's not a game of see which church can get the most people. This is life-saving stuff. This is desperately urgent. I've said to you before, have you ever wondered why God has put you in your particular screwed-up family? Why you're living in your particular ordinary street? Why you work with those particular people? Because they're all headed for this. And you are their best chance. You know them. The Andrews don't know them. John Piper doesn't know them. Who's going to invite them to church? Who's going to say something? Now, I don't know what it means for you. I mean, you can't be all weird about it and, you know, get a loud hailer and stand on the pavement screaming at people, turn or burn, which is what a guy at Oxford Circus, very brave, but people don't like that. You know, it's really weird. So I don't know what you do. Maybe you knock on all the flats in your apartment and you say, I just thought I'd say hello. I'm at number 10 and we haven't met. I thought I'd say hello. And then maybe you do a summer barbecue. I thought we could do a barbecue out the front there. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you cook some muffins or scones, you know, and you take them around and say, I don't know whether you like muffins, but I thought, you know, oh, really nice. I'm number 10. Just thought we'd say hello and some of you know. And anyway, just wondering, I mean, I go to church. Are you interested in coming to church? Oh, no. Or maybe some other time. Yeah, other time. Okay, I'll ask again. And you will. Or maybe it's, you know, it's Christmas time and you kind of think, well, let's do some Christmas drinks and get one of the Andrews around to come and explain the real meaning of Christmas. Or maybe you just drop some leaflets through the door and then run for your life. Or I tell you what you don't do. Nothing. You don't live in Grenfell Tower for 3 years and do nothing. You don't work in an office for 3 years and say nothing. You don't live for 73 years and say nothing. You are the best chance for the people that you know. Do something. If they slam the door in your face, then so be it. But at least you've tried. So what we're going to do in a moment is I'm going to pray. And then we're going to practice telling our story in a minute. Well, let's give it 2 minutes. All right? So you're going to turn to the person next to you. And if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, that's fine. Then you can give the other person marks out of 10 on how they get on. Try and say something about how God has changed your life, how that's good. Try and say something about Jesus. And try and get to the end and say, would you like to come to church? You'd be amazed at how many people are just waiting to be asked. Just nobody ever asks them. Is that okay? Do you reckon we could do that? I'm not asking you to preach to 1,000 people. I'm just asking you to share your story with one person. To practice doing it in the office with a colleague, when you bump into your neighbor. I mean, I don't mean, you know, first time, oh, you know, I'm from 12. I got saved through. I don't mean that. I mean, you could do that if you want, but it's a bit weird. But it might be, oh, why don't we meet up? And then tell me your story. And, you know, they'll blah, blah, blah. Especially if they're a man, they go blah, 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 blah. Tell you their story. And then you can wait until they ask your story. So, oh, yeah. But I suppose the main thing about me is that, I don't know, recently I started going to church. It's changed my life. You know what the job is? We've got to practice. Because it's not a game. Lives are at stake. Are we happy to have a go? Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? A moment of quiet. It's a big couple of months coming up. So why don't you pray for God's help?